Take your Bibles, if you will, and open up with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And as you're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 12, I ran across an interesting analogy. It's simply titled, "You're Probably Retired If." So let me read a few of these for you. And some of you are going to say, "Well, I'm not retired, but these apply." You're probably retired if you and your teeth don't sleep together at nights. You're probably retired if you try to straighten out the wrinkles in your socks and discover that you aren't wearing any. You're probably retired if it takes two tries to get up from the couch. If your idea of a night out is sitting on the patio. If you step off of a curb and you look down one more time just to make sure the street is still there. You're probably retired if everything hurts and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. You're probably retired if you sink your teeth into a steak and they stay there. You are probably retired if you wonder how you could be over the hill when you don't even remember being on the top. You're probably retired if you have more hair in your ears and your nose than on your head. And then this final one, somebody has said that retirement means that you now can spend more time in visiting doctors. And I think for those of you that are cresting up into those years, you know that that's definitely true. How many retirees do we have here this morning? Honest retirees. Wow, look at that good group this morning. How many of you had a retirement party thrown in your honor? Would you put your hand up? Not as many. That's too bad. How many of you had to give a retirement speech when you retired? One. Wow. Okay. Well, this morning you say, what does this possibly have to do with the message? Well, this morning what we are going to do is we are going to a retirement party. And it's a retirement party that has been hosted by Samuel. It was hosted for Samuel, and Samuel is giving the retirement speech. So as we look at this morning, we're finishing up the life of Samuel. We're skipping over a few things that kind of pertain to Samuel, but more importantly pertain to Saul, and we'll probably touch on those when we start dealing with David next. But in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible says, "And Samuel said unto all of Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice, in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose asses have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness." The next thing that we want to look at in Samuel's life, if you've been keeping track over the last 6 or 7 weeks of us studying him, these are Samuel's parting words. Samuel's parting words. Many retirement speeches, a person will get up and they will recount the years of service to that particular place. Just like this with Baptist Children's Home, 40 years of being able to serve in that ministry. I don't know how many years Baptist Children's Home has been around, but for this individual to have spent 40 years there and is still going, not stopping, but is still going. So that's not a retirement speech, but Samuel's definitely is. As I read Samuel's speech, though, I hear a bit of sadness in his speech. Let's tear apart what he is saying here. First of all, we want to look at the introduction to his speech, because the speech goes on throughout 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at that today. But the introduction to his speech, the last part of verse 2, he says that, "I am old and gray-headed." So the first part that he notices or he makes mention of in his introduction, he says, "I've aged." I've aged. Keep your marker here, if you will, and go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and look at verse 6. I've aged. He's willing to acknowledge, I'm old and I'm gray-headed. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul is in this same position. He's kind of writing out his retirement speech, if you will. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, he says to young Timothy, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Go over, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. And Peter says this, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." They are starting to get to the end of their days. They're recognizing they're old and gray-headed. They are recognizing that there are more years behind than there are in front. And they're realizing that their days on planet Earth are numbered. And I think these Bible characters begin to start thinking about eternity. That tends to happen as you get older, that you do think more and more about eternity than you ever thought before. The story is told about an elderly lady in the church, and she went up to her pastor one Sunday, and she told her pastor, she said, "Not you've probably heard this, but she says, Pastor, she says, I just want you to know that I'm always thinking about the hereafter." Wow. He looked at this dear elderly saint and thought, wow, this is just remarkable. What a saint of God. And then she ruined the image in his mind, and she says, "Yep, every time I go into the room, I say, what am I hereafter?" Yeah. Listen to this passage of Scripture, and we're going to put this into perspective, a perspective that most of you aren't going to like. In Psalm 90 and verse 10, the Bible says, "The days of our years are 70 years. Add that up, that's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, or 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Did you realize, biblically speaking, based on that verse of Scripture there, that by the time you hit between the ages of 35 to 40, you're at the top of the hill? And it's downhill from there. 35 to 40. If you're only given 70 years, what's half of 70, mathematicians? If you, by strength, get 80 years, what's half of 80? 35 to 40 years, you're at the top of the hill, and from there on down, you're going down that hill. Huh. Never thought of it that way. You see, you start hitting those milestone years. You hit 50, 55, 60, 65. You realize those aren't ages, right? Those are speed limits. And it is getting faster and faster and faster the more that you go. And some of you are sitting here, I don't like that. I wish you wouldn't say that. It's true. How many different times have people said they cannot believe how fast the years have gone by? And here is Samuel. I don't know how old Samuel is when he is saying this to these people. But Samuel's looking at his life and he's saying, I'm aged. And I acknowledge it. So here's my retirement speech. I am aged. This is coming to the end of my ministry. Not only does he say I'm aged, but he also acknowledges I've been axed. I've been axed. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said unto all Israel, "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and I have made a king over you, and now behold, the king walketh before you." I've been axed. In essence, the Israelites fired Samuel the day that they desired to have a king to rule over them like all the other nations. But worse than firing Samuel is the fact that they, in essence, fired God. They axed God. Turn back, if you will, look ahead at verse 12. In verse 12, Samuel says, "And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." You already had a king, and you fired him. You fired his prophet, and you said, "We want an earthly king like everybody else has got." How did that work out for them? The first king that they got was Saul. Saul's years of his ministry didn't start out bad. In fact, they started out rather good. But it wasn't long until the absolute power corrupted absolutely. And he became an awful king. And he became one that God had to depose. And he became David was the king that would follow this guy. You remember how Saul didn't like David and kept trying to kill David and all those kinds of things? They got exactly what they wanted. Go back, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. When Samuel is finding out, first of all, that this is what Israel wants, he prays, he goes to the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So Samuel has gotten axed, and the Lord has gotten axed. You know, it's very sad for that to have been the story for either one, because they could not have had a better God than they had. They could not have had a better king. And that king had so many wonderful things that he wanted to do for them. But you know what? They also had a pretty amazing prophet of God that had done the work God had given him to do. One of the things that's interesting about Samuel's life, Samuel says that I have served you from my childhood. He says, he didn't say, "Lord, I gave you the best years of my life." He says, "Lord, I gave you all my life. Every drop of my life was given in service and ministry." They could not have had anybody better than what they had in Samuel and what they had in God. You know, sometimes you can give people the absolute most wonderful opportunities and blessings and then watch them throw it all away. And that is so sad, but we see it all throughout the pages of Scripture, and we see it in this day and age too. They just throw it aside and they think there's something better out there. There's got to be something better. Well, I ask you this morning, have you given your life in service to the Lord? Turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, look with me at verse 13. The Apostle Paul, this just isn't an Old Testament concept of giving the entirety of our lives to the Lord. In Romans 6 and verse 13, the Bible says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Look at verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." And then jump ahead to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, a verse many of us have memorized. In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Can we point to a time in our life since we have been saved that we have given our life wholly over to the Lord? Where we have said, "Lord, I want everything that I do to come secondary to what you want me to do, to the plans that you have for my life, to how you want to use my life, to where you want to take my life, to how you might want to use up my life. If it means that my life comes to an end doing that which you have called me to do, then so be it. But Lord, my life is in your hands." By the way, when the Bible tells us that when we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are a purchased possession. We don't belong to ourselves anymore, Christians. We belong to the Lord. So whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we surrender or not, we are the Lord's. We belong to Him, every bit of us. But there needs to come that point of surrender because our will has got to break. Our will has got to surrender to where we would say, "God, here am I, use me, take me, whatever you want to do with me." That's what Samuel did. And you say, "Well, Samuel was presented. Samuel didn't have a choice." Oh, really? Samuel did have a choice. As Samuel got older, Samuel could have rebelled. Remember those two sons that Samuel had and how bad of sons that they were? We'll come to that in just a second. But they didn't follow in their father's footsteps. Samuel had a choice. Every one of us has a choice to make. Will we surrender and succumb to whatever God wants us to do, or will we rebel? There's not an in-between road that we can pick. Notice something else that he says. He says back in 1 Samuel chapter 12, he says, I am accountable. I am accountable. In verses 3 through 5, he asked them, he says, witness against me before the Lord. What have I done to defraud any of you? How have I cheated you? You see, leaders are accountable for how they've led. Unfortunately, there's a lot of leaders today that lead for one reason or maybe a couple of reasons. Number one, they lead for pride. They lead for that position that they have got because people will acknowledge that, and they will lead for the money. They'll lead for the paycheck. And he looks at these people and he says, tell me, how have I defrauded you? What have I taken from you? What have I done wrong before you? And they answered, not a thing. In 2 Peter chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3, the Bible says that there are false prophets among you, among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. He says, I'm accountable to you. Tell me, how have I cheated you? And they answer back. They says, you haven't. You have done absolutely nothing wrong. Samuel didn't use scare tactics to get to extract things out of the people, to extract money, to extract whatever he could have. He just led the people. It's something that every leader has got to be. They have got to be accountable. Notice the fourth thing that he says in his retirement speech. He says, I have acted. I have acted. In chapter 12 and verse 2, behold, my sons are with you. You say, well, how does that show that he acted? Remember last week what we saw, how he has gotten old. He acknowledges he's gotten old. He used to do this circuit where he would go around to these three different cities in this 50-mile radius, and he would judge the people. But he got to the point where he couldn't do it anymore, so he put his sons as judges over the people. They should have been reporting back. We know that those sons didn't do the things they should have done. They did defraud the people. They did all sorts of wrong things. And so Samuel says, you notice where my boys are at right now. They're not judging you. They're standing there with you. I acted. I took them out of their positions when I found out what they were doing. He took the stand that I said last week that has got to be taken. It is a stand where we say, God, I stand with you. That stand I take with you is over family. It is over friends. It is over my professional ambitions. It is over my peers. That stand I take is with you. And Samuel took his stand against his own boys. And he says, they're standing out there with you. They're not up here on the podium. I'm giving my retirement speech, and I'm not saying, hey, here's the next ones that you're looking to. These are the next ones that are going to fill my position. They're standing out there with you right where they need to be. This is quite a retirement speech he's given. That's his introduction. But let's consider the indictment. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 12, the indictment, verse 6. Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbabel and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came out against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold, the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired. And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. Samuel rehearses God's faithfulness and Israel's faithlessness. In spite of all that God does, his children seem to rebel against him over and over and over again. This is the pattern that we see all throughout the nation of Israel. But isn't it the same pattern that we still see today? Hasn't God been amazingly good to every single one of us? And yet, how often do we rebel against him? How quickly do we turn our backs on the one who wants to be the king over everything in our life? And we say, Lord, but this is my plan. This is what I want to do. This is where I want to go. This is the position I want to fill. And so we make all of our plans against this God that has been so good to us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, the Bible says this, If ye believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. If you were to read the verse in a very literal fashion, it would say this, If we are faithless, yet he abideth faithful. That's the original words. It's just the negative of the word faithless is the negative of faithful. Israel had many times where they were faithless. God could not count on them. He could not depend on them. He could not give them the opportunities that he desired to give to them because he couldn't trust them. And you know what, Christians? How many of us this morning, God cannot trust us with anything more than what he's given us because we haven't been faithful to what he has given us. And I just think that God would love to give us so much more. He would love to entrust us with so much more. And I'm not talking, don't reach for your billfold and start blowing the dust out and saying, okay, Lord, just making room. I'm not talking about that. I am talking about the spiritual blessings. I'm talking about the things that we could do for God. But we got to be faithful in the small things first. It starts there. It starts a pattern. And Israel couldn't get that pattern going. Just when it seems that they would start doing good, man, they'd hit a wall. And it was a wall of their own making. It was a wall of sin. And they would get wrapped up in that sin and they'd start going off on their tangents. And God says, I had so much more I wanted to give you and that I wanted to do with you, but I couldn't because you were faithless. That didn't change the fact that God was still faithful to them. You know, God is still faithful to you and I every time we fail him. Every time that we sin, every time that we fall on our face, every time that we just make a mess of it, God is still so faithful to us. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're one of those that you have landed flat on your face. You still got the scabs all over the front of your face from how hard you hit. And you say, oh, I'm no good anymore. God's got nothing for me. You tell the devil to shut up. God is faithful. And just like with scabs on your face, it is going to take time for that to heal. It is going to take time for the bruises to heal. But if you allow God to do the healing, God will do it. And he has something still for you to do. Don't worry about it. When he's done with you, he'll take you home. And if you're still here, that means he isn't done with you. Now notice the instruction. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. The instruction. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. The instruction, this is very simple. We could even turn a sermon just out of these two verses. What are the secrets to success in the life of the saints? These two verses tell you what it is. Fear him, serve him, obey his voice, and don't rebel against his word. Very simple. Doesn't that kind of encapsulate how we ought to be living as Christians? Fear him, serve him, obey him, and don't rebel against him. Go with me to the book of Deuteronomy. You say, well, why would we do these things? Well, there's a lot of reasons why, but here's the motivating factor. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and look at verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, "And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." Why should we want to fear him, serve him, obey him, and not rebel? Because we love him. The New Testament tells us we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We can't love God unless we have experienced his love first. And that love is shed abroad in our hearts at the moment of salvation. And because we recognize what an awesome thing God did for us at salvation, and because we have walked with the Lord since salvation, and we have gotten to know him, and we have gotten to know the depth of his love for us, it makes fearing him, serving him, obeying him, and not rebelling against him very easy. Very, very easy. Doesn't mean that temptations won't come along that try to distract us from all that, but because we love the Lord ultimately, we don't want to show him that we don't fear him. We don't want to not serve him. We don't want to rebel against him. We want to show him just how much we do love him. We can never love the Lord to the level that he loved us. That's not possible. But you know what, Christians? That is a mark to shoot for. It's like, "Lord, I do love you, and I want to show you that love today. How can I love you more?" And as the Lord takes more and more control of our heart, and we find ourselves drawing closer and closer and closer to him, these retirement speeches aren't something of sadness, but rather they say, "I'm just this much closer to getting to see the one that I love. I'm just that much closer." Now, he gives an illustration. I love the illustration that's given. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 12. After this instruction, and it's an instruction that Israel has not followed, in verses 16 through 18, Samuel says to the people, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing, which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. This is a fantastic illustration because of what we see going on around us. We are in the middle of harvest season. We are watching the fields come down quickly. You'll look in the horizon and there's just this huge cloud of dust. And you don't even think, "Oh, something on fire?" No, you're wondering, "Where's the combine at?" And the thing that the farmers detest right now is rain. That just messes everything up. "Well, today is the day of harvest," Samuel says. "And I've chosen this day to give you my retirement speech." Can you imagine the farmers of Israel? "Okay, here we are. Can't go too long, can it?" Maybe looking at each other, saying, "How long is he going to talk? We got to get in the fields." But he interrupts their day with his retirement. And then he says, "Allow me to get your attention. I'm going to call down thunder and rain." Not only is a couple of hours or an hour ruined, the entire day of harvest is ruined. And it's kind of like Samuel's going, "Got your attention?" Isn't that a cool thing that happens? There's a whole lot of things Samuel could have done. But he said, "Lord, how about some rain and thunder today? Let's really mess up this day. I need their attention. I'm your prophet. They're not listening. Let's get their attention." Can I ask us Christians, what does God bring into our life to get our attention? We're not going to take the time to do this, but you can go back to Acts chapter 5, I believe it is, and you've got these characters by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. They have promised out of whatever it is that they are selling, their possession, that they are going to bring that money into the church. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but they kept some of it back to themselves. When they go in, they were asked, is this everything? Yep, that's everything. You're dead. 3 hours later, the missus comes along. Is this everything? Yep. Boom. She dead. The Bible tells us that the people that were there saw it and feared and believed. God says, I got your attention, don't I? Wow. What is God doing in our life, maybe right now, to get our attention? You wake up in the morning, and it's just not a good day. Everything's going rotten. It's a week of rottenness that turned into a month of rottenness that turned into months of rottenness. And you say, oh, this just isn't my day. Or we'll say something really goofy like, just the luck of the draw, or my dumb luck. Or we'll blame it on Murphy's Law. I feel sorry for Justin every time they say that. We'll blame it on Murphy's Law. Or we'll say, well, if it can go wrong, it will. Have you ever stopped to think that the Lord just might be using that quote-unquote bad day to get somebody's attention? All God had to use for Israel was mess up a harvest day. That's all it was. It wasn't anything catastrophic. It wasn't anybody got deathly sick. It wasn't anything like that, financial ruin. The day we came to harvest, we've been planning this, we've been looking forward to this, and God sent rain and thunder. Why? To wake the people up. And what is God doing right now to try to wake up His church and trying to wake up this nation? Listen, if we don't pay attention to what God is trying to do to get our attention, we have forced Him to become more drastic, more dramatic. Israel wouldn't have had to have gone through this if they just would have feared the Lord and obeyed Him and done what they were supposed to do and all that. They wouldn't be going through this. They'd been harvesting their crops just like they'd planned. Everything would have been hunky-dory on that day. But nope, God had to get their attention. Listen, Christian, if God is trying to get your attention today, or let me just stop with that. Let me back up. Don't just take whatever happens and slough it off and go, well, maybe tomorrow will be better. What is God trying to tell you today? Why is this happening? And go before God. There's nothing wrong with us going to God and questioning why, Lord. Not in the sense that we're accusing Him. That's wrong. You don't ever accuse God. But Lord, I need wisdom. Why is this happening? What are you trying to teach me? I don't want to miss the lesson. Show me, Lord. Open my eyes that I may see, as the song says. Will we do that? The final thing that Samuel brings to their attention, and we close out with this, is the instantness. The instantness. That's not a good grammatical word. I don't know if you'll find it in the dictionary. The dictionary would probably reject it. The reason that I'm using that word is because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first five verses, the Bible tells us, and it tells the preacher, to be instant, in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort. That's how the preacher is supposed to preach God's word. That is their ministry. And he is reminding them of the instantness of himself. Starting in verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 12. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all of our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not. Ye have done all this wickedness. I agree with you. You've done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against you, or against the Lord, in ceasing to pray for you, and I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. He said, I have been instant in season and out of season. And I will continue, even though I recognize that I have been axed, I have been replaced, I will continue to serve you. And I will continue to warn you. To be instant in season and out of season when people want to hear it and when they don't. When people sing your praises or they denounce you. When you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. When the message is received and when the message is rejected. Samuel says, I will still continue. This morning, I want to encourage our retirees and I want to encourage those who are thinking about it. You're getting close to the mark and you're just chomping at the bit. And you go, oh, I'm so close, so close. Can hardly wait. I want to encourage our retirees that what retirement is not your opportunity to lay in a hammock, to take naps often. Well, I guess that's okay. That recharges your battery. But rather to look at retirement as your opportunity to serve God with time and energy that you did not have when you were working a 9-to-5 or whatever your job was. You have got more to give to God now than you've ever had before. And you say, yeah, but I don't have my strength. I don't have my health. You know what you got, though, is wisdom. Wisdom says find others that can help with this that have strength and help and can help with it. And you be a part of leading it and guiding and directing it. Retirement doesn't mean that you quit and that you give up. There is a hymn that we sing called My Savior First of All. And the first verse says, when my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide. Your life work is not the factory. Your life work is not the business that you're in. Your life work is not retail. Your life work is whatever the life is that God has given you. Because when your life work is ended and you cross the swelling tide, when your work here is done for the Lord, that's when you can retire. And God calls you on home. Be surrendered today to not give up serving the Lord. But I want to look at one more verse. Go over to chapter 25. Between chapter 12 and chapter 25. Samuel is mentioned, not in a great sort of way, but he's mentioned. But when you get to verse chapter 25, something is said, and I think it's abrupt. I mean, it's like we're just cruising along, things are going good, and then boom, we're going to hit a wall in three words. Notice how the chapter starts, and Samuel died. Wouldn't you think the Lord would have gave us a little bit more details? I mean, had he been sick? You know, you read an obituary in the paper, it's like, had they been sick? What did they die of? What happened? And we want to know all the details because it just happened so abruptly. And chapter 12 is my retirement speech. Chapter 25 and verse 1, and Samuel died. Boom, we're done. What did he do in between? He kept doing exactly what he said that he would do. But here's what I want you to pick up on. The last sentence of chapter 25 and verse 1, and David arose. And Samuel died, and David arose. I bring that out for one thing and one thing only. God's work is never hinged on anybody. There's always somebody that's going to take over the work. Always. You say, oh boy, I don't know who that's going to be. Oh, we're just going to lose our mind trying to figure this out. Why are you trying to figure it out? Yeah, we pray, we wait on God, we look, and we wait and see what God's going to do. But God's work will continue. It will continue. Through the years, this church has had, I think, 5 pastors, if I'm remembering the board, 6 maybe. To my knowledge, all but 2 are dead. I think Pastor Christopoulos is still living, and so is Pastor Lentz. Everybody else is home with the Lord. Oh, well, not me. I wasn't including that last picture. I didn't even think about that. Has God not continued his work? Will God not continue it if it is God's desire to continue it? Until the Lord comes back, there is always going to be a remnant of believers who will join together and will continue the work. Guarantee. Problem is, we let our humanity get in there and scare us and freak us out and panic us. God says, I got this. I got this. It's my work anyway. And we got to realize that. So this morning, Christians, there's our challenge. The life that God has given you and the life work that God has given you, use it until God calls you home. Commit yourself anew and afresh to say, Lord, what can I do for you? What more can I do for you? But if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, lost person, you're in such a dangerous place right now because you're at that place of decision. And every time that a lost person hears that Jesus Christ wants to save them, that He died on the cross for their sins and that He was buried in the tomb and He arose from the grave, every time that they hear that gospel message, they've got to do something with it. So many people, the majority in fact, will hear it and walk away from it. That's a dangerous place to be in. Now, not because of anything doing with me or dealing with our church or anything like that, but you're telling God no. Like the children of Israel rejected God as king, you're rejecting Him as Savior. How do you think that's going to work out in your life? More importantly, how do you think that's going to work out for eternity? This is the day of salvation. Today, while the Lord is dealing with your heart, would you come and let us introduce you to Jesus? Stand with me, please, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning. Father, thank you, Lord, for the life of Samuel. Thank you for the example. Lord, we know Samuel was not perfect. There were things in his life that he was a sinner in need of the coming Messiah as much as any of us. But Lord, thank you for a life that was yielded to you and was used in a great fashion. And we just ask today, Lord, that in each and every one of our lives, that we would be yielded to you. And Lord, especially if there is one here lost and outside of Christ, may this be the day of salvation for them. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.